Back to 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, our seventh message in this book as we're going through it this summer. In these three verses, 2 through 10, I've titled Those That Perish. Let me remind you that revelation is revelation. What God has said is what God has said. And we have it in His Word, and frankly, it's not up to us to change it. We may have an opinion about it, but it doesn't matter. It is what it is. Some things in God's Word we love and will love throughout eternity, of course. Just the fact that what we just sang, that God has saved us by His grace. Some things we look at and they're hard to figure out. And hard to understand. We can't even understand why God would do a thing the way He does it. And yet, His ways are past finding out, the Bible says. And so we just know that they're true. Well, in our passage today, we have what I think is the most striking statement in all of the book of 2 Thessalonians, one of the most striking in all of the New Testament. Because these verses, these three verses, along with this chapter we're studying, tells us of a worldwide deception by the Antichrist and by the devil who empowers him that will leave an entire world of lost people condemned forever. That is an awful thing to think about. Awful, I just say, in the sense of it's how do you understand it? Only God does. But like hell itself, if you will, I could wish that it were not true. That won't change it. All I can do is understand that that's what God wrote, and that's the way it will be. And so we're looking at those passages today. And although, as I will explain later, there will be people saved in the tribulation period when the Antichrist is manifest. But these verses indicate that perhaps if you knowingly reject the gospel now, that you will be the very ones that are deceived by the Antichrist if you miss the rapture and enter the tribulation period. Now, it's actually that possibility I want to explore today, but it will take us a while to get there, even in this hour that we have together. So follow in my outline that I have there in the bulletin a number of thoughts where we'll just go back and forth over these same things. And so again, the text is verses 10 through 12, but let me remind you of something. We'll put our mind in this context here for a few minutes. All the way back to verse 4 in our chapter is where the apostle began to describe to us this Antichrist and what will happen when he comes. He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. It's pretty amazing that any human being, without joking about it, could actually be serious about such a thing, but he will be. Now, verses 8 and 9 lead up to our verses. Then shall that wicked one, notice if you just have wicked, it's capitalized because it's referring to the Antichrist, the wicked one shall be revealed, whom the Lord, when he does come at the end of the tribulation, shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him, that Antichrist, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and then our text, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Of this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, which we'll talk about in a minute, that they should believe a lie or the lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. because of the nature of this, I want us to do this. I want you to hold your place here and go with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 13. Because I think it's important for us to read again what will happen when this time comes and how John describes it in Revelation 13. Speaking of the Antichrist and also of the false prophet and of Satan who empowers them. John says in 13:1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now that is the typical name in the book of Revelation for the Antichrist. He's called the beast, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now I'm going to skip a little bit. So at the end of verse 3, all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. Now stop and think about this. This is the world worshiping Satan, the world worshiping the dragon, which gave power to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Read on. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Power was given unto him to continue 3.5 years, 42 months, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven, all of us who are gone by then. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given unto him, notice, over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Stop and think of that again. All of the earth will worship this Antichrist and the devil who is empowering him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In other words, they're not believers. Now, in verse 11, another beast comes along. This is the false prophet described to us in the remainder of this book. I held another beast. The false prophet coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spake like a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him and causeth the earth and them that dwell in to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And in verse 14, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. Now, don't never be fooled by miracles, folks, and signs and wonders. It's going to be as much of Satan as it can be of God, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And they will be. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark, a kerygma, a mark, in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man should buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. It is the number 666. Now, those are striking verses, are they not? It's hard to even understand. All of the world worshiping Satan and worshiping his man, the Antichrist. But that time is coming, and we see it here. So as we come back to our text in 2 Thessalonians, let me first, you see in your outline, just give you a few notes on these three verses, and then we'll think about them even more. In verse 10, we're told, in verse 9, we're told that this man is coming. Satan is empowering him. He has power and signs and lying wonders. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Or as the New King James says, unrighteous deception. You understand, don't you, that unrighteousness is deceiving? Sin is deceiving? falling into things like this people do all the time and think they're doing the right thing even. It's deceiving. Linsky, I quote that name to you often. He's with the Lord now, but he was a Lutheran writer who may not see eye to eye with us necessarily on end time events, but listen to what he says even about this. This is the unrighteousness described in verse 4, which opposes self and exalts self against everyone called God or against what is sacred, to the extent of sitting in God's own sanctuary and showing off as God. This is the pinnacle of all unrighteousness, which is satanic in the highest degree. And that would agree with what we read in Revelation 13, wouldn't it? This working of Satan that is described here that is going on. And why is it that they are deceived? Notice, in them that perish, I'll come back to that in a minute, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. It is a dangerous thing in the age in which we live, this age of relativism, that it's truth for you but not for me. If you want it to be truth, it's your truth, but that doesn't have to be true for me. They have no love for the truth. We already see that happening today in a terrible way in our own so-called Christian country. And yet that is why they will be deceived. They don't know what the truth is and don't know what to follow. All right, verse 11 says, "For this cause God shall send them strong delusion." We'll come back to that in a minute. But notice that God sends it, that they should believe the lie. A lie is the old version, but there is a definite article there. What is the lie? Let me read to you another old Presbyterian, Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was a pre-tribulational rapturist. He said, "The lie is another name for the Antichrist. The world in the end times will have turned so far from God that God will send a strong delusion so that people will be ready to accept the Antichrist, who will proceed forth from the father of lies, the devil." So this strong delusion is coming from God so that the world itself follows this Antichrist because they had no love for the truth. They're deceived by unrighteousness. And verse 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. Now, in that old version, it uses the harsher word, doesn't it? And I say we should keep it, though I understand it's the same word for condemned, and you might have that in a translation. But I think it's time in this verse to use the harsher word historically. They'll be damned. This is damnation that comes. I think it should be used here because this is exactly what's happening. You know, we unbelievers have borrowed that word and used it in cursing because of its harshness, because of its sharpness. And yet that's exactly the way it is used in this verse. And maybe the irony is, folks, that all of this time, when people have been asking God to damn him or her, this or that, by using this word in unbelief and blasphemy, God will turn that on their own head and bring that damnation upon themselves for their very words. What irony that will be. That they all might be damned. And we read it in Revelation 13. Who what? Believe not the truth, rather they believed the lie. And they had pleasure in unrighteousness. Don't you know, folks, unrighteousness has its pleasures. Unrighteousness is deceiving. There is pleasure in sin for a season. And we in our fallen nature, our nature that we have from Adam, gravitate to it. It pulls us by our own lust of the flesh. And a whole world is being pulled that way. We see it even today. So as we stop here just with those thoughts from these three verses, let me say this. The coming Antichrist will deceive the whole world. And God will delude them himself because of their self-centered passions and blasphemy. I think that's a fair conclusion of these verses. Now, secondly, I want to then here give what I call just general events of the tribulation, which we've done a little bit already, but to remind us of what's happening here. Number one, the church and the Holy Spirit are gone. You remember that, don't you? That the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, in the church, is gone. Raptured out. And the restrainer removed. Not that God doesn't exist anymore. God is everywhere, and the Holy Spirit is God, and he's omnipresent too. But this restraining influence that he has in this world and the influence of it is gone. Again, think with me, if you will, that for the last 500 years, think of the influence of what happened in the Reformation alone. As the gospel came again powerfully to Europe and then to America, and think of the influence that this godliness had on the whole world. And our generation may not like the European history that we have, but it is a wonderful history of Christian influence in the world. And in England itself, I think, has the greatest history, greater than America, of divine preachers and theologians and people who came from that country. Look at them now that influence is gone. And we had that influence here in our country too for a long time. But look at what has happened, even in our lifetime as I speak, as in England, as well as all of Europe, the Christian influence is now hated, even penalized. And in this country, it becomes against the law for us to express our Christianity in places where non-Christian points of view are encouraged, i.e. our schools, our government, our halls of government, and all the rest. And look at what has happened in the short time that the Christian influence is gone. So all I'm saying is, when it's all gone, and there's no Christian influence in this world, no Christian, and the Holy Spirit not using this, think of how quickly this deception will come upon the world. Secondly, it will come with all deceivableness of unrighteousness because of the pleasure that is in unrighteousness. Immorality, if you will become the sacrament of the one world church. You know, it's a strange thing. We're seeing this in our videos on Wednesday night in the history of Israel, of the Baal Ashtoreth worship. And now in Sardis, we saw it last week, and we'll see it in Pergamos again in these videos, that there were times when certain nations actually worshiped with immorality. It was the way they worshiped. Imagine a whole world doing that. Imagine that being your act of worship before this one who calls himself God, and the whole world doing it, not just some little nation of Phoenicia or somewhere. That's coming. Thirdly, all will be deceived. And I've emphasized that word both in Revelation and here, verse 12, that they all might be damned. All will be deceived. Revelation 13:8 again, that all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Verse 14, that deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, the whole world. Sin is humanity's common denominator. We all have it, and sinners have it. Number four, we read here, and we read in Revelation, that no one will be able to live without the mark of the beast. So this mark that is placed on an individual becomes the individual's commitment to that religion. Just as you might say, your profession of faith is your commitment to the Christian religion, the mark that you receive will be your personal commitment to the Antichrist's religion. Now, I don't know exactly whether it will be something stamped upon us. That's the way the word seems to indicate. But we put tattoos all over our bodies these days. It won't make a difference. You'd be glad, you'll gladly receive it. Or whether it's some kind of an implant of a chip, you won't care either. These things are common today. It'd be easily done. But the point is, you can't live without it. You can't buy and sell without it. No man might buy or sell save he that had the mark. And not just food, a light bulb, a car, anything. You cannot have it unless you have committed your soul to this religion of the Antichrist and of Satan. And fifthly, all who receive this mark are damned. They will perish. And I guess I didn't skip over to Revelation 14:11, did I, when we were reading? Which says, the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they had no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Once you receive it, you are damned forever. No going back. You have made your commitment to that religion. That is you. You can buy and sell as long as you live on this earth, but you are separated from God in the lake of fire forever after that. And those who refuse the mark of the beast, lastly, will be executed. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. I'm not going to receive that mark, then you will be killed. So be it. If that's what has to happen, I guess that's what will happen. So we are seeing today the stage being set for this, is what I'm saying. A love of sensuality, a hatred of Christianity, a mocking of God. And once that comes into people's souls, and once that is seen, I saw again this week, how many times have I said this even in this study of 2 Thessalonians? People who say they are Christians arguing for why homosexuality and lesbianism is right and the Bible is wrong. These are Christians saying this. Saw it again this week. Once that sensuality comes in, it grabs you. You know, I notice in little toddlers, we have grandkids too, that when they're little toddlers, some of them just love fruit to death. You know, they love that fruit. And you go out to a restaurant with them, and man, you know, you're an adult, so you want a big fat cheeseburger and greasy French fries, right? And you say to your little, you know, three-year-old grandson, don't you want some of this? No, I'll take some sliced apples. You're thinking, who is this kid? You know, is he your kid or mine? I don't know. I want just some, you know, some orange slices or something. But you know what happens after that little toddler finally gets about 5 years older than that and he tastes sugar and candy? And all of the sweet stuff, that fruit just kind of went away somewhere, didn't it? And now, you know, you got to check his drawers in his room for the stashed candy bars and stuff that he's got in there. Because once that taste for that stuff that'll kill you gets in you, you don't want that other stuff anymore. And then we fight it the rest of our life, don't we? Yeah. It's the same with sin. And the deceivableness of unrighteousness. Because once it creeps in, it takes over and drives everything else out. That's what's going to happen. All right. So that's number two. The general events you understand, I think. Number three. You know that there will be people who will be saved in the tribulation period. So even though the church will all go at the rapture, and for a moment, there will be no saved person on the earth. None. But because of the nature of things, some will be saved. So we have to say that here, when we are going to talk about whether or not you who refuse the gospel in this age, whether you will be saved. But let's admit, some people will be saved. Let me list a few of them for you. Number one, the remnant of the Old Testament. We were studying this in our Sunday school class. There will be a number of Jewish people who have refused Christ as their Messiah, but after this takes place and they see the Antichrist and see what's happening, they will become believers in Jesus Christ. Isaiah said, "The remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return." And Paul took up that same note in Romans 9 and said, Isaiah cried concerning Israel, though the number of children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now, John describes him in Revelation 7 as the 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe will be set apart by God and they will be saved. Praise the Lord. Number two, well, that is number two, the 144,000 that we see there, so the remnant and a multitude of Gentiles. Number three, those who do refuse the mark of the beast and die. Imagine that. In order to become a Christian, you have to die. The sword is held out in front of you. Will you accept the mark of the beast, or will you have your head cut off? Which do you want? And many people will die realizing what's happening. Fourthly, we know those willing martyrs who are fighting for their lives. Do you remember a verse like this in Matthew 10:42? Whosoever shall give a drink to one of these little ones, a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say, he shall in no wise lose his reward. There's a verse that has been so taken out of context in our lifetime. Oh, you're a Christian if you go help someone with food or drink or housing or clothing or whatever. Not at all what he's talking about here. These persecuted ones who have refused the mark of the beast are hunted to their death, and they come and knock on your door. What do you do? Refuse them? Because I can't help you. I'll be killed too if I help you. What shows true faith of certain believers in the tribulation period? That they will help those persecuted ones. They will side with them. They'll not lose their reward. So there will be people who are saved. Now, I'm also going to make a distinction here, if you will, under point three. And that is, many of those who are saved in the tribulation period will die in the tribulation period by martyrdom. But some, maybe many, will actually live all the way through it as believers and come out the other side in their physical bodies. The 144,000, for example, will. They are the remnant that will make it through. They are not part of the church if they do that. The church has been raptured, married to the Lord. We are his bride. The bride is finished and completed at the rapture. So they are more like Old Testament saints, if anything else. They retain their physical bodies so that we will come back from the air to be in the kingdom of God for 1,000 years, but they will be there like this in their physical bodies, and they will have families and children and multiply and replenish the earth. They'll be there. They'll populate the earth in the millennium. Some of them may die in the millennium in their physical bodies, and especially those that are actually born to them in the millennium may die. But sometime, even when they die, they will be changed into immortality as we are. Some of them will not even get saved, not the ones that go through, but their children that are born in the millennium, many of them will live in the kingdom of God with Jesus in Jerusalem, and they will not become believers, and they will follow Satan at the end time rebellion called Gog and Magog, and God will destroy them immediately. So that's happening. But our question remains, does our text say that you will be saved if you refuse Christ now? That's the question we want to explore a little bit more. What about you? And I'm talking if you happen not to know Christ as Savior, and you were saying, well, I don't know if I believe all this, but if the rapture happens and you all disappear, then I'll run right out and get saved. Oh, really? Will that happen? Is that what our text says? So I have one more thought before we get to that question, and that's number four. Would God do such a thing? Would God cut people off? Would God say, no, you have refused it, no more chances? Does God, a loving God who gave his son to die for the world, does he do that kind of thing? I think if you know your Bible, you're already answering it. I'm afraid so. He does do it. Let me give you a few examples. Number one, hell itself. When lost people stand at the white throne judgment of God at the very end, and saved people are with the Lord in heaven, and all that is left for them is the lake of fire forever and ever, do you think that a person at that point can plead to God and say, please don't cut me off, let me come into heaven, that that will do any good? They are there to be condemned, that they all might be damned, and they will be. Does God cut them off? Yes, he does. Do you like that? I don't know if you like it or not. But you're not God, so you're not making that decision. A righteous, holy God's making that decision. Number two, you know, the Revelation 20 also describes, remember, that battle of Gog and Magog I alluded to is that at the end of that thousand-year kingdom of God, many will not be saved. Satan will be released from being bound 1,000 years. He will gather together all the lost people that are on the earth in that day. Imagine all these people living on the earth with Jesus here and refusing him. And they are immediately cast into the lake of fire. No shortcut, no discussion, no talking. Cast into the lake of fire. Cut off. And do you remember Romans chapter 1? This is a hard thing, isn't it? Romans chapter 1 is the condemnation in the Bible for homosexuality, same-sex attraction, lesbianism, and the rest. And three times God makes it very plain, verse 24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness. Gave them up. You're done, and I'm done with you. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. It's against God's nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly. God gave them up to a reprobate mind. You know, Jude said, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities round about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, God has set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This was the vengeance of eternal fire for that sin. Yet this is the sin that the world is arguing is right, even though, and the Bible is wrong. The deceivableness of unrighteousness. And so Jude mentions these things. The angels which kept not their first estate, Jude and 2 Peter chapter 2. The angels which kept not their first estate, God cut them off. You're out of here. Condemned forever. Number two, the flood. And those that would not come to God, cut off. Destroyed in 40 days and 40 nights. The whole world. Sodom is among those. And even those who came out of Egypt that God brought who did not believe in him, God let them die in the wilderness and did not bring them into the land. Does God cut people off? Yes. And there are others. How about capital punishment? How about the fact that God said in the law, when a man does this, cut him off. Put him to death and send him to me. and I will give him his just deserts. Pretty serious. The unpardonable sin. Cain, Balaam, Korah, and Achan, and others that God cut off immediately. And here we have those who receive the mark of the beast, God says, in promises them in the book of Revelation, the moment you do this, you're done. I'm done with you. You will not be saved. So does God cut some off at a certain time? The answer has to be yes. So we come to the last point. And unfortunately, the last 5 minutes. So I may have to preach tonight's sermon this morning. But I can't stop here, of course. So will the Christ rejecter, who rejects Christ in the age of grace, be saved if he misses the rapture and goes into the tribulation period? Or in verse 12 of our text, those who believed not the truth. I would say no. At least I would say that the indication and the context of these verses here is so strong that no one should think that, oh, I can refuse Christ now, and if that rapture takes place, then I'll rush out and get saved. I think this says you will not. Now, John Walvoord said it this way, and he's being very gracious, and he's a good commentator on Revelation and on prophetic things. He said, it is unlikely that a person who rejects Christ in this day of grace will turn to him in that awful period of tribulation. The usual principle of Scripture is that while there is life, there is hope, that it is possible, though very improbable, that a person who has heard the gospel in this present age of grace will come to Christ after the rapture. Now, I want to give you six reasons why I don't think you can be saved, why I don't think they'll be saved. Okay? And if I run out of time, I'm just going to come back next week and finish this. But these are important. Reason number one, the verb tenses. The verb tenses of our three verses. Let me show you what I mean. There is one present tense and six aorist tense. One present tense and six past tenses. Where is the present tense? Go back to verse 10 with me. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness, here's our present tense, in them that perish, or literally, in those who are perishing. So he's taking us into the tribulation period, and he's looking at these who have received the mark of the beast, primarily, those who are perishing. So present tense there, but now everything else is back behind that. Everything else is a past tense because they, aorist tense or past tense, received not the love of the truth. In other words, they are perishing now because of something that happened before. Perishing now because of something they did before or did not do, received not the love of the truth. Second aorist tense, that they might be saved. Past tense, that they might have been saved back then. Verse 11, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should, past tense, should have believed a lie. They believe a lie. Now that one doesn't have as much impact as the others. Verse 12, that they all might be damned, aorist, past tense, who, past tense, believed not the truth, but had, past tense, pleasure in unrighteousness. So you get the point. That they are perishing in the tribulation period because of what they did before the tribulation period, or at least before now. So I think that the verb tenses of this passage argue strongly, don't count on rejecting Christ now and going to that time and expecting that you'll believe the truth and be saved. All right, secondly, conditional clauses. Conditional clauses mean, why did this happen? What's the condition? Conditional clauses are clauses that are not complete sentences. They depend on something else, dependent. And so verse 10 has the word because in it. Because they received not the love of the truth. Why are they perishing? For one reason. They didn't receive the love of the truth. Past tense. Conditional. Verse 11, the word that they should believe a lie. For this cause God is sending them strong delusion for this reason, that they should believe the lie. And they did not, or they did believe the lie. And then verse 12, another that at the beginning, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth. These conditional clauses give God's judicial answer to their rejection of his son. And let me emphasize that God takes that very seriously. When God loved you and gave himself for you and died at the hands of sinners, and when a sinner says, I don't want you, I don't even believe you, and I don't believe who you are, God takes that seriously. And it will come back in your face one day. Number three, the strong delusion. God shall send them strong delusion, energes planes, an energetic error. Energes, energy. An energetic planes is the word for planet, as in a wandering star, something that has no base, just wanders off into space. Energetic error. It's the same expression in verse 9, by the way, the working of Satan, the energy of Satan. And not only that, but, well, let me read Donald Gray Barnhouse again for a second. He says this, if a man chooses darkness, God confirms that choice with strong delusion. That is, if the unregenerate person opens the door to delusion voluntarily, God will see that he gets all the delusion he wants. It's as though God were saying, you've made your bed, now lie in it. Strong delusion from God. Now that word error there is used also in three verses that I've already mentioned about God cutting people off. Listen to this, Romans 1:27. I'll read it in the New King James. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, planes, which was due them. God cut them off for this error. This strong delusion comes their way. 2 Peter 3:17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, the deception, the lie of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And then lastly, Luke 21:8, take heed that you be not deceived. Here's the word planes, deceived. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, that the time draweth near. Go not after them. Exactly our context. And so, I'm saying that the strong delusion is sent by God to those people who have rejected him. And it's serious business with God. This is sent by an offended God whose love and blood one has traded for temporal pleasure. All right, those are three reasons, and I think the best reasons, but I want to give you three more quickly, all right? Number four, these people will not be more convicted about their sin, but less convicted about their sin. We somehow have a feeling that people after the rapture will see the rapture and say, oh no, I've got to go get saved. The restraining of the influence of the Holy Spirit and of the church is totally gone. As a matter of fact, there's only two preachers in the world at that time. You think these people will be convicted about where they are and what's happening? No. Less conviction than ever. And there will be sensual pleasures that abound because all restraint is gone in this world. Number five, receiving the mark of the beast will be easy, encouraged, and natural. Martyrdom is hard. You want to receive this mark of the beast? Buy and sell, have all you want, do everything you want to do. Yes, give it to me. Put it right here next to my tattoo. Put it right into my skin, right under here. That'll be great, whatever. Or do you want me to cut your head off right now in the street? Oh, no, give me that. Receiving the mark of the beast will be the thing to do. Martyrdom will be hard and shameful. And lastly, well, I think no one worries about this question anymore anyway, because hardly anybody believes in the rapture anymore. I'm not sure anyone's worried about it anymore. I thought there was a time when I was younger that people would listen to prophetic preaching and listen to the preaching of the rapture and then say, oh, no, I've got to get saved. The rapture may happen today or tomorrow. I don't think anybody even cares anymore. And half the church doesn't care anymore. The so-called church, anyway. And so they won't know what happened. Not like they'll enter into the tribulation period. Oh, no, I know what this is. This was the rapture. I refused it. I missed it. I got to go get saved. I don't even think anybody will say that. There'll be 100 explanations for the disappearance of all those people. And these people will go right on. I don't know if you know who William MacDonald is, a commentator that I like. And William MacDonald said this, from this passage it seems that those who hear the gospel in this age of grace who do not trust Christ will not have another opportunity to be saved after the rapture. If men do not believe the Lord Jesus now, they will believe the Antichrist then. But it seems that those who will be saved are those who will be saved in the tribulation period, are those who never heard the gospel clearly presented during the present age, and who have never deliberately refused the Savior. But if you do, you're in danger. I say in great danger. So I leave you only with the thought from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Today is the day of salvation. This age of grace is the day that you can be saved. God loves you and invites you, and whosoever will may come. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time to be saved. Whosoever will may come. Even the Spirit and the bride who are still here on the earth say, come now, when you have a chance to be saved. All right, stand with me if you will. I know I preach to the choir, but frankly, I like preaching to the choir. Because I see the nodding of your head that you know these things and you agree with them. But maybe this message will go out on our website or other places, recording or whatever, to somebody who has never been saved, and they will. The Holy Spirit now still can use this to convict them. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And as I have said before, good people, we don't understand many of these things because of our human nature. But we trust you and know that you do always what is right. And so, Father, we just know these things will happen because you've said them. Father, first of all, to us as believers, burden our hearts for people who are lost and for people who still have an opportunity to be saved. Burden our hearts for them more than we are burdened now. And then, Father, I pray that this kind of a message would still be preached today and still be explained today, and that somewhere a lost soul would hear and realize their precarious position and come to you before it's everlasting too late. So, Father, bless in these words. Even at this time, when we sing an invitation song and the burden of these things applies to our heart, let us not be like those who know no shame, but rather, Father, to love you and to follow your word. So bless in this time, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. John's going to come and